Amen. Well, good morning. So we're wrapping up our series on prayer. It's been, for me, a really good experience. I hope that you have found it meaningful. We've had a lot of conversation about prayer. Yeah, that's good. I'm glad. And one of the things we wanted to do during this series was give you the opportunity to hear from some voices that we thought really had something to offer us about prayer. And today is no different. As we come and we wrap up our prayer series, we've asked Craig Hazen to come and to be with us. And some of you know Craig, some of you do not. Craig is a professor of comparative religion and Christian apologetics at Biola University. He's the, all right, a little Biola shout out. We get those once in a while. Yeah, that's good. He's the founder and director of the Christian Apologetics Program there. He's an author, he's an editor, he's contributed to many scholarly journals and works. He's written books. You can see them out on, he's got a table out in the tent on the left side today. So books including To Everyone an Answer, the Apologetic Study Bible. He's got a novel called Five Sacred Crossings, and then his latest book, which is called Fearless Prayer. And that's what caused us to ask Craig to come and be with us today. He's got a PhD in religious studies. He's got a degree in biological sciences. He's got all kinds of accommodations and awards and all sorts of good stuff. But more than anything, I think what you're going to find from Craig is that he loves God. He loves his word. He loves his church. His wife, Karen, and he, they live here in Southern California. They've got four adult children. And he's here to bring us the word today. So would you give a Rose Drive family welcome to Craig Hazen? Thank you.
Thank you so much. Oh, first, I got to check this out. What in the world is this? I kept waiting for it to fill up with water, thinking they're gonna drown that poor man. Maybe it's some Quaker thing that you do, you know? Wow. Well, it's either that or it's you love the drummer much more than everybody else on the worship team. You put him behind bulletproof glass. Those are the things I was trying to consider while coming up here. Well, this is fun to be here. I mean, my kids went to preschool here, and I've visited you a lot over the years. I mean, I remember the little Christmas pageants they'd have, you know. Oh, my goodness, we have more photos of that stuff than you could possibly imagine. But so you've been a great blessing to the community, great blessing to my family. So it's been a wonderful journey with you. And I live just down the street, for goodness sakes. Thank you for inviting me. You know, normally if I get invited, I have to, you know, fly across the country. So this is really great. And thanks for telling them about the books out there. We professors, we write books, and the way we pay for our kids' braces is we hawk them at church services, you know. So thanks for accommodating us. But my department at Biola, the apologetics department, loaded me up with some pretty good stuff. So, in fact, the first thing they did was load me up with a book by Lee Strobel. I thought they'd put something that I wrote, but Lee Strobel's out there. But I got to tell you, this is his best book yet. It's called The Case for Grace. And he uses his journalistic skills to explore these amazing life transformations that have taken place in people. And so it's really quite remarkable. The reason they load me up with this is because I'm featured in chapter 4, right between the drug addict and the executioner. So I'll let you figure out why. A book I helped write called World Religions and Cults 101. If you ever wanted to know something about Mormonism or Buddhism or Hinduism or the Jehovah's Witnesses or you name it, this is a great first step introduction. Called World Religions and Cults. Here's one that I wrote. It's called Five Sacred Crossings. It's a novel. So if you're not into textbooks or whatever, and you want to read a fast-paced mystery story that has a whole bunch of true stuff about Christianity packed into the middle of it, unlike the Da Vinci Code, right, which had a whole bunch of crazy stuff about Christianity plunked down in the center of it, you'll like this. This has been out for like 12 years and still going strong. This is probably the best thing in the stack. It's a DVD of a debate between one of our professors in our apologetics program at Biola, William Lane Craig. He debates Christopher Hitchens. Now, Christopher Hitchens died just a few years ago, and before that, he was, you know, the most famous atheist on the planet. Presumably, he's had that whole God thing settled now. But we got them in a gym and had them debate each other and turn on high-definition cameras, and it was spectacular. It really was. Maybe you're wondering how it turned out. Well, all you need to do is read the atheist blogs the next day, because it was live-streamed, you know, and so the atheists were busy writing their analyses of the debate, and oh my goodness, they were saying things like, what happened? Christopher Hitchens was spanked like an errant school child, you know. Yeah, he was beaten pretty well, but in a very Christian and gentlemanly manner. But I carry a box of these around in the trunk of my car, you know, to hand out to village atheists at the post office in the Little League game and so on. Yeah. They really enjoy that. And then, of course, they would load this one up. This is the one I just wrote called Fearless Prayer. Fearless Prayer, why we don't ask and why we should. Just to give you a clue about this, so I told one of my colleagues on campus, hey, I got a contract to write a book. He goes, oh, what's that on? I go, it's on prayer. And he goes, really? Wait, you're going to write a book on prayer? I guess I've not impressed them with my spirituality, you know. I'm not the kind of guy who goes out and writes a book on prayer, really. The people who pray the best, in my view, over the years, are the people who just talk well, you know? My wife is really a spectacular prayer person, but man, she can talk a million miles an hour, you know? And there's always stuff going on, and she can just focus that on God, and it's a wonderful prayer. For me, I'm kind of a man of few words, believe it or not, although I get on stage and use lots of them. Generally, I'm fairly quiet, and I know a lot of you are just kind of, you know, people of few words. But I've discovered, guess what? God doesn't mind that at all. In fact, sometimes he might even appreciate it, you know, that we just give him the goods right away, tell him what we need, and move on. So I'm not the kind of guy who writes books on prayer, but I got to tell you, I was sitting in my comfortable Bible reading chair at home. You know, I'm an early bird. I get up before the rest of the family, and that's always a great time to just plow into God's Word. And I'd read this passage a number of times, no doubt about it. But this one time I read it, and it just hit me between the eyes. Now, listen to this. This is almost obscene. It's so crazy. In fact, I'll just hit it with verse 7 of John chapter 15. Verse 7 of John chapter 15. Jesus says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Yeah, so I'm reading this, and what hit me between the eyes was, wow, how strange. You know, I've never really seen it quite like this before. And it dawned on me, I don't really believe that. And I'm not sure I know anybody who really believes that. That if we abide in him, his word abides in us, ask for anything, and it will be done for you. And so it set me off on, honestly, about a 10-year trek. I didn't work on it every day or anything, but I was constantly looking to see what this passage means. So when I'd travel around the country and do, you know, guest preaching and so on, I'd always ask the elders or the pastor, you know, what do they think it means? And so I got lots of answers, you know, to this. And I came up with a phrase to describe people's approach to this particular provocative and very intriguing passage. And it's this: this passage dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. It dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. It's so amazing. I mean, this, in fact, that was going to be the original. That was going to be the original title of my book: "Ask for anything, and it will be done for you." But the publisher, they were very excited about the title at first, but then they go, "Oh my gosh, everybody's going to think you've gone off into some sort of, you know, word faith movement or name it and claim it group or something." You know, so people are very. They're very wary of this kind of thing. Well, in fact, almost every time I would bring this passage up to a pastor or an elder, you know, of a vibrant church somewhere in America, they go, well, Hazen, you gotta be careful with a passage like that. That's always how they'd start it, you know? And so I thought, wow, this really does die the death of 1,000 qualifications. What in the world did Jesus really mean? Right? What did he really mean? Well, I discovered in order to find out what he really meant about it, I really need to find out what the biblical picture of prayer is to begin with. I read a lot of books on prayer, and I didn't seem like those books often matched up to what the Bible taught about prayer, especially just kind of the examples the Bible gave of people praying and God answering their prayers. But if you do a careful biblical analysis of what prayer is actually a very simple operation. It's asking God for stuff. Now, I've discovered that some people think that that's a very low-level spiritual enterprise. That really, if you're a truly mature Christian, you get away from asking God for things, and prayer just consists of sort of having some sort of mystical glow with God, you know, or something like that, where there's no conversation going, you're simply understanding his presence. I gotta tell you, that's not what I find in the Bible. People are always asking God for things. In fact, this is from page 28 of the book. Prayer is asking. You can qualify this statement, if we need to, by saying prayer is asking in relationship. Prayer is asking in conversation. Prayer is asking with the goal of making us mature in Christ. Prayer is asking while being conformed to God's will, and so on. But in essence, after all the add-ons are factored in, prayer is asking. In his book on prayer, J.I. Packer wrote, "But at the core, where all people of prayer bend their knees, prayer is asking, begging God to supply felt needs. In a broad sense, asking is the very essence of prayer." Dallas Willard concurred. He said, "The picture of prayer that emerges from the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospels is quite clear. Basically, it is one of asking, one of requesting things from God." Now, if you're having trouble believing that, all you need to do is go to Luke 11:1, where one of the disciples says, "Jesus, teach us to pray." And what does Jesus do? He launches into the Lord's Prayer. Well, guess what the Lord's Prayer is? It's a series of six asks of God, our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus teaches to pray, and what does Jesus teach us to do? He teaches us how to ask. So I've discovered, really, that there's a wonderful spiritual positioning when we ask God for things. It kind of puts us right where God wants us, to be moment by moment dependent on him in a very tight, fatherly relationship. He's just a good, good father. And a good, good father loves to hear his children's requests, you know? And a good, good father loves to answer them whenever it's good for the kid, you know? And that's the position God likes us to be in. It turns out to be a very healthy spiritual position. And it's not some sort of substandard approach to prayer at all, as some of these book writers were setting forth. I think God actually wants us to be asking for things. In fact, Richard Foster, you probably remember Richard Foster, the great book, Spirit of the Disciplines, and so on. He wrote this: "Some have suggested, for example, that while the less discerning will continue to appeal for God for aid, the real masters of the spiritual life go beyond petition to adoring God's essence with no needs or requests whatever. In this view, our asking represents a more crude and naive form of prayer, while adoration and contemplation are more enlightened and high-minded, since they are free from any egocentric demands. This," says Foster, "I submit to you, is a false spirituality. Petitionary prayer remains primary throughout our lives because we are forever dependent upon God. It is something we never really get beyond, nor should we want to. The Bible itself is full of petitionary prayer and unabashedly recommends it to us." I think he's right on the money there. So what is it? So prayer is asking. I think we've got that settled. So you really ought not to be shy about asking God for things. Prayer is many other things, of course. It's relationship building with God and all that. I'm not discounting that whatsoever. But don't think asking in prayer is some sort of secondary operation or some low level of the spiritual ladder. So ask, and ask boldly, ask fearlessly. Now, there's some other things when we get to this particular passage that come into play. Like I said, it dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Some of those qualifications aren't particularly profound, all right? I remember one pastor, I asked him, so what do you think of this passage? How do you interpret that? How's that played out in your prayer life? And he goes, well, the way I figure it is, you have to be within spitting distance of Jesus for that to really kick in. Well, what do you mean by that? He meant you had to be close by, or maybe in his time frame, or within a certain couple of acres or something. I don't know. But you had to be within spitting distance. Another pastor said, well, I think that's really for, special saints or maybe special clergy members, Another person said, that's for the super mature, Another guy said, I tried it and it didn't work, so he didn't know what to make of it. But there are some serious objections to this. I didn't find those particularly persuasive, but there are some that are a real problem. And more than once, pastors and elders, church leaders from around the country would say something like this, well, you got to be careful with that, Craig, because it is abused by the word faith teachers, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people. Sometimes in a pejorative way, we call them the name it and claim it bunch, It'd be Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, people who seem to be asking for money all the time, and people who really do believe that God owes them something if they say it, right? If you say it to God and you have the proper kind of faith, God will have to do it for you. I am not in the business of telling a God who can speak a billion galaxies into existence what he ought to do, I'm going to cower and say, God, I'm bringing you a humble request, and I know you'll love me, so that's the only reason I'm doing it. So that seems like out of sorts right there. But guess what? That movement is so pervasive, that is the word faith movement, that it's actually affected our really grabbing the full value of this particular passage. I know people who they shy away from that statement of Jesus because it's abused by other people. Well, here's my attitude towards that. For goodness sakes, I am not going to let some people who have an errant, right, an improper biblical interpretation of this passage to rob me of whatever spiritual vitality I can gain from this passage. You see, this is amazing what's being said here. You know what's interesting is if you leap back 150 years in church history, and read what the great preachers of that time were saying about this passage. I read about everything I could find on this going back that far. And a preacher like Charles Spurgeon, he was no word faith teacher whatsoever, but he couldn't wait in his preaching to get to a passage like this. And he would just go on for hours talking about how wonderful this is and how glorious God is, that he would listen to our prayers and that he promised to answer them, And so we've lost some of the intrigue of this passage because it's being abused. In my view, that is a very serious win in spiritual warfare on the dark side. We need to find out what this really means and take full advantage of it. So that's one objection that people have brought up. Well, here's another reasonable objection that I think we ought to take into consideration, and it's this. They say, Hazen, now read this carefully, because this passage is a conditional. It's a conditional. That is, it says, if you do this stuff, then this result will happen, right? Well, the if is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So they say, maybe we're not seeing all that a wonderful second part because we haven't really fulfilled the first part. So that got me thinking. I must have brooded on this for a couple of years, especially as I traveled around. And finally, my conclusion was, no way. Man, the people I am meeting day in and day out, now not every Christian I bump into fulfills this conditional, but by and large, church leaders and faithful church people who go regularly to church and read his word and love his word and raise their children in his word and listen to their kids read the Bible and listen to radio preaching and worship music and serve in various ways, for goodness sakes, you are abiding in him. And his words are abiding in you. I just don't think there's any doubt about it anymore. Notice it doesn't say you have to abide in him perfectly or his words have to abide in you perfectly. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, Jesus was speaking this originally to a group of disciples who, within hours, maybe within minutes, were going to abandon him. And so clearly, this didn't have to be carried out perfectly. So for a group of people like this, and I know how many wonderful, mature Christ followers there are in this room. Oh yeah, this conditional applies to you. If you are abiding in him and his words are indeed abiding in you. So check on that one. I think we should start seeing what this result is going to be about. There is one other objection, though, we have to overcome in order to really get the full value of this. And it's this. It's a worldview problem. Here we are in North America, and whether you know it or not, we are all soaking in a worldview called naturalism. We're all soaking in it. In the simplest of terms, I mean, I have a philosophy background, so I won't bore you with all the philosophical content, but here it is in a very simple sort of biblical statement. Naturalism is a worldview that basically says supernatural things don't really happen, or they certainly don't happen often, or they certainly don't happen to me, or they don't happen in my day and age. And so people shy away from this passage because it's got a definite supernatural texture to it. I mean, God the Father is going to do something at your request, and it could very well be a miraculous thing. And so naturalism, this worldview that we carry around, whether you know it or not, keeps us from approaching this with great confidence. We're a little bit tentative. You know, well, I don't know if God will actually intervene in this particular occasion. You know, that's because you're a little bit shy of the supernatural activity of God. I've actually asked God to help me overcome that. And I got to tell you, he has helped me to take big, fresh breaths of supernatural air in order to approach this passage in a more robust way. In other words, God, open my eyes to your supernatural activity so I'm just not as skittish about it. And he's been very open to that. Let me give you an example of this. I had a graduate of my apologetics graduate program at Biola, and his name was Kojo. Kojo is from Ghana. He came to the United States just to do this master's program in apologetics, and then he wanted to go back to his country of Ghana to do ministry. And that's exactly what he did. So after he finished our program, he was ministering in Ghana for a number of years, and then he came back to visit in the United States, and he stopped by and visited me in my office at Biola, and so we're chatting, and he's telling me about these amazing ministry activities he's got going in Ghana. He got a chance to speak before the entire Parliament of Ghana. He's out in the, out in the suburbs and in the bush, doing evangelistic work. And he's telling me about, it was great stuff. This many people come to the Lord. And this one time, a woman brings in her dead child. We pray, the kid comes back to life. And then we went over here and we did. Wait, Kojo, what did you just say? You know, back the truck up. You did what and who did? Huh? Explain that to me. He goes, yeah, we were having a big evangelistic meeting. A woman brings in her son who had died and just lays him on the ground in front of us. And so we prayed. The kid comes back to life. And then he goes on to explain all kinds of other supernatural activity that took place, during the course of his ministry. Almost like it's a natural thing. Well, to him, it kind of was a natural thing. So I go, Kojo, look. Here I am. I don't see that kind of stuff happening here in North America. Help me understand why I don't, And he kind of laughed at me. He goes, well, that's easy. And I go, what? And after teasing me for a couple of minutes, he finally goes, look, here it is. You have 911. You have 911. He goes, now, 911, dialing emergency services is a wonderful thing. And by the common grace of God, you have that wonderful blessing. And guess what? In Ghana, there's no 911. When we're out in the wilderness and we're ministering to people and we're in danger or somebody gets hurt or we're in desperate need of something, we don't run to our phone first and dial 911. We pray. Now, he said, now I imagine you guys pray too, but you probably pray while you're dialing, We're just more focused on it. Because of that, we pray more often. I think we pray with greater intensity and we see more results. We just have a broader supernatural mindset than you do. And I think he was right on the money. So I think it's very important that we have a view of the supernatural. There really is God who will work through circumstances in our lives and beyond to fulfill these prayers that we have. All right, I hope you're ready for the conclusions coming up. Because there's one more thing we have to look at before we get to really find the full vitality of this passage. And it's this. There is a context here. There's a context for this, right? It's not this verse about abiding in him and his words abiding in us and asking for anything and getting it has a context. And it's the vine and branches discourse of Jesus. You find this in John 15, verses 5 through 8. I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus says. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's really the context for the whole thing. Jesus is the vine, right? And by the way, growing up with different vocabulary, it's a little bit difficult. I always thought a vine was something Tarzan swung in on. That's a vine. Well, that's not in wine culture or grape culture, that's really not the vine. The vine is the plant that's firmly planted in the ground that actually is perennial. It comes back every year, and it draws up the water because it sends down deep roots and water and nutrients and so on and sends those out to the branches. We are the branches, right? We're the spindly little viney-like things that roll out on the wire or the twine in a vineyard. And who bears the fruit? The branches bear the fruit, right? The fruit is going to grow from the branches, and it is borne by them. Jesus is well planted in the ground, and if we're well plugged into the vine, he will send everything out to us we need to bear his fruit. That's the context for the whole thing. It's all about fruit bearing. It's all about fruit bearing. Moving his kingdom forward, doing his work in his way, being his servant. All right? That's the context. So here it is. If you want to serve him, and you can read this passage and not be put off by the word faith teachers, if you fulfill the conditional, and I think you do, if you can raise yourself up and take a fresh breath of supernatural air, and again, you want to bear his fruit, you can take this to the bank. He will give you what you ask for. Listen to this in verse 8. This is the crescendo of this passage. This is to my Father's glory, says Jesus, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's as if he is standing outside the door right now with a basketful of things you need to fulfill a vision for his ministry. If you need funding, you need volunteers, you need material goods, you need a flat tire fixed, you need a different seat on the airplane, you need to get somewhere fast. Oh my goodness, pray and watch. Open your supernatural eyes and watch him move the chess pieces to give you what you need. He loves you and he can't wait to give you what you need. Now let me give you an example of this. Because notice, this has to do with ministry needs. If you bring meals to shut-ins, if you're on the worship team, or you help do ushering at church, or you're on the elders' council, or you're just out in the community sharing his word, all of this applies to you. There's just so many ways to fulfill this and have God zoom in and help you by answering your requests. Not every request is of this nature. So here's an example. I'll use my two oldest daughters as examples here. When they were little, they wanted an American Girl doll, right? Those are really expensive, and it's like a big commitment, you know? It's like, you know, I discovered what this was. I'm like, man, you're a little young for this, you know, maybe. So I, as the father, they're making this request of me, and I'm evaluating it. How old are you? Maybe you should participate in the funding of this. Maybe you'll appreciate it more if you have to actually, you know, do some chores, earn some money, and help pay for it. So I'm going through all of this because I want to raise these kids, you know, to be mature people and followers of Christ and so on. right? So no, in other words, I'm not immediately granting their request. I've got some evaluation to do, but really the request is just for their enjoyment. But I, as a father, love their enjoyment too, so I'd love to give it to them if it's proper and the right thing to do. Or maybe they want an ice cream and it's getting very close to dinner, right? I have to evaluate, you know, how's their dental report doing? Or is it really going to ruin the dinner that mom's really working hard on and so on? So I have to evaluate those things. However, think of the difference here. One of my girls comes in and says, hey, Dad, I need some money so I can buy a new study Bible. Are you kidding me? You know, I will find the money. I will dig down into every crevice of every couch in the place looking for old dusty coins and so on. You know, I will do whatever I can because, man, that is mission critical. That's right at the center of the bullseye. You bet. Or, Dad, I need some money to go on a mission trip to Tijuana to help build an orphanage. Oh, my goodness, you know, let's shake down Grandma. Let's find the money. Let's get you what you need. Dad, I need an SAT study book because I'm going to really hit it out of the park. Oh, my goodness, you know, I'll sell a bunch of stuff and I'll buy it for you. You see the difference? By the way, I want you to pray for anything. I don't care if you're praying for a personal ski lodge in Aspen that has no ministry value whatsoever. If you want it, I want you to pray for it. Now, once you start praying, God might change your ideas a little bit because that's what happens when you get into his presence and you're asking for things, you know. So I like the idea of just asking God for all kinds of things on a regular basis, being in constant communion with him, even about things that you want. But here's the difference. Try to notice when your request has something to do with bearing his fruit or pushing his kingdom forward. And then ask. And then expect to see the answer. I gotta close with this. You know about George Mueller. Christians your age generally have bumped into George Mueller along the way someplace. From the book, here's what I write. George Mueller is a legend in the realm of prayer and trusting God. If you have never heard of him, I'm delighted to introduce you to him. If you do know him, I'm happy to remind you about him. I would be negligent not to include at least a word about him in a book like this. Mueller started several homes for orphans in Bristol, England. His first was opened in 1836 for 30 children. And by 1870, he was caring for over 2,000 children. He was a man of prayer who documented in diaries around 50,000 prayers, 30,000 of which were answered within 24 hours of the request being made. Mueller is known to have run a range of orphanages and other ministries without ever asking anybody for money. One of his legendary answers to prayer took place around 1861 in Bristol, and is recorded firsthand by his colleague's daughter, Abigail Townsend. Abigail was playing in a garden near the orphanage when Mueller came out. He took her by the hand and said, come and see what our father will do. Abigail recounts entering a long dining room with empty plates, cups, and bowls lining the table. All the children of the orphanage were standing around the table waiting for breakfast. What Abigail did not know at the time was that there was not a morsel of food in the house. Children, you know that we must be on time for school, said Mueller. And lifting his hand, he prayed, Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat. Not moments later, there was a knock at the door. It was a baker who said to Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2:00, I baked some fresh bread, and I've brought it. A second knock was heard soon thereafter. This time it was a milkman. Mueller, my milk cart has broken down outside the orphanage. I would like to give the children the cans of fresh milk so that they can empty the wagon and repair it. They thanked the baker and the milkman. They all enjoyed their breakfast. In Mueller's mind, there was simply no way that God would not do this. There's simply no way that God would not do this. What, God is not going to feed the orphans? Of course he's going to feed the orphans. So Mueller asks with great expectation, and God shows up. He makes these things happen. And if you want to serve him, you can take this to the bank. You can ask for anything, and he will give you what you've asked for. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, this message is almost too much to bear, to think that you love us that much, and to think that just by asking, we would see your hand move in powerful ways to serve your kingdom and bear your fruit. I pray that you would fill my brothers and sisters and me with your Holy Spirit. Give us supernatural eyes to see you moving. And I pray, Lord, that right now you would be showing me and my brothers and sisters here things that need to be done, things that we need you for in order to bear fruit and to push your kingdom forward. I know they have ministries in mind and needs in mind, and I pray that they would lift those up to you right now in the name of Jesus, and that there would be tremendous rejoicing over the next months and years, watching your hand move in powerful ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.